Luke chapter 2, well-known words, but beautiful. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem, see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Amen. When I get to heaven, I'm going to double check the grammar of that sentence there. It always catches me off guard. So it feels like it should finish. Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Oh no, it goes on. Because he was of the house and lineage of David. Still goes on. To be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Every year it catches me out. Take a breath at the wrong point. So, well-known words. We look at them pretty much every year. The first thing I think shines out from them relates to what we were thinking about 2 weeks ago when we looked at the genealogy in Matthew. And remember the banner that I said hovers above that whole genealogy, which goes from Abraham to Jesus, is really a very simple banner, a very simple message. And it says, God is in control in any and all circumstances. We saw through the brokenness of human history that God never at any point lost control. And that's really what we see at the beginning of Luke chapter 2. The first thing, the word that, of course, theologians use for it is the word providence. It's not just the Christian equivalent of lucky, but where the world thinks that something happened that is just happenstance. It's just, we don't know, it's just good luck. We know that God is in control, and we call that working of God providence. So the providence of God starts in Luke chapter 2 with world politics. And this is great, I think, for our encouragement. Caesar Augustus, if you know your Roman history, was Octavian. Or if you know your Shakespeare, I don't. I had to look that up. Don't want to sound pompous, but yes, that was Octavian. And Octavian, round about the time of the birth of Jesus, ruled over a Roman Empire that was larger than the current United States of America. It was populated between about 70 to 100 million people. He wielded phenomenal power. He had a word that was absolute. When he said something, that thing was done. We know a little bit, of course, about the Roman emperors, probably all do, that even when they made proclamations and decisions that were mad, that were detrimental to the well-being of the people, these things, they were just done. Everybody obeyed the word of the Roman emperor. Augustus, though, Caesar Augustus, Octavian, he was admired, bizarrely. He was, well, I wouldn't say he was good, but against the backdrop of some of the other ones, you know, your Neros and Caligulas, he was the least bad of the bunch. And he was admired greatly by many people under his rule in the Roman Empire, to the extent that there was a cult, a divine cult, that grew up around him. And he was called Savior, and he was called God, the Son of God, and he was called the bringer of good news, and he was called the Messiah. And all of these words, I'm sure, I hope, sound to some extent familiar. So Octavian, the emperor, he decides there's going to be a census, and when he proclaims a census, everybody from that 70 to 100 million people have no choice. They have to obey, so they all have to go back to the place from where they came, from where their family line came. And then that really, and this is where God's providence is seen, that is his part of the story over. So in the world, if you lived in the world at the time, this is a man of great significance. This is a man whose decisions, whose whims decide your life, where you will be, what you will do. He makes all the decisions that govern your life. But when you get into the Bible, when you pass verse 3, his story is done. And we realize that in the economy of God, and in the greater story of what is happening in first century Judea, the emperor is relegated to a bit part. He is an extra. He is a small player, if you like, because God wants us to see not the emperor surrounded by all his glory and pomp in his palace in Rome. He wants us to see instead this man called Joseph, who was from Galilee. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. We'll not try and read the rest of that rather clumsy sentence. Maybe it was the translators that got it wrong, I don't know. But you see, the world looks at the people who have the power, and God says, you're focusing in the wrong place. What I want you to see is what I am doing. And what God is doing is fulfilling this line and this story that connects Joseph back to David, back to that line, so that the people who know the story will think back and think, well, what does the story of David have to do with that? Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That's the story you're meant to be focusing on. And that story's not happening in the palace of Rome. That story's happening through this young carpenter from Galilee, who everybody's ignored, to the point that when he arrives in Bethlehem, it seems even there, nobody knows him. And Caesar, this most powerful man at the time, the most powerful man in history, is made to bend to God's will. What is the point of Caesar's intervention? What is the point of the census? It's so that the Old Testament scripture prophecy can be fulfilled. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. One of the decorations on the Jesse tree makes reference to the verse. We know it. You, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, one whose origin is from of old, one who is the Ancient of Days. That's the point of Caesar. The Lord wants to have his prophecy fulfilled. How does he do it? Let's make Caesar useful. Now, that's encouraging for us, because we look around the world, and it seems to our eyes, it is to our eyes, that there are some people who wield tremendous power over your life, over my life, and down through history that has always been true. And until the second coming of Christ, the real advent, that will always be true. But when we see how God orchestrates, when we see how God moves to fulfill his purposes, to work out his will, to meet his promises, we're encouraged to say you're focusing in the wrong place if you look at these people and despair, or if you look at these people and think God has lost control. The contrast that is being made, Caesar makes his decree and people obey, and this young man and this young baby who's not in a palace, he is homeless. He is put to sleep in a feeding trough. And if you change your focus from the Caesar to the manger, then we are perhaps able to see If you have Jesus in the proper place in your life, you will be less bothered about what the Caesars are doing or the other worldly powers. It was interesting that Matt made reference to the footprints thing, because what I had written in my notes in trying to discern what God is doing, and it says, God's footprints make no noise. You know, we're unaware that they're going on. God's fingerprints are over the whole of human history, over our lives, and we don't hear them at the time often. And it really is quite extraordinary, because we hadn't spoken about this morning service at all. It is only as you look back that the evidence of it is seen. At the time, it just feels like things are plodding along naturally, and you look back and you see God's fingerprints are all over that. It was never in doubt. So God's providence. And God's providence, when we see it there, of course, reminds us that the world is obsessed with looking at the wrong place. And when the world seeks power, and the world seeks wealth and influence and power and all of these things, when we come to Jesus, we see that not that these things are to be despised. God is not against all of these things. He's in favor of the right use of them, but in the proper place. And there's a realignment thing that goes on. I can't remember who it was I first read in a book who made some of these contrasts. It might have been Bill Hybels in the book, Too Busy Not to Pray, but I don't have that book anymore, so I couldn't check. But he talks together about how when we come to Jesus, how things in the world are inverted. So, for example, the way down is the way up, that to be brought low is the path to glory, that abundant life with Jesus is found in self-denial, that healing and renewal is in broken hearts, that to be humble is to be exalted, that power is found in weakness. Remember, Paul says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. That to have nothing is to possess everything. To bear a cross is to wear a crown. To give is to receive. And if you want eternal life, then the route to that is death to self. And there's no other route towards any of these things. So God's providence and God's values and standards that invert the world's standards are clearly seen in this character of Caesar in the switch from verse 3 to verse 4. It's seen as well, God's providence, in the fact that the Roman Empire is there at all. Before the New Testament, of course, there hadn't really been any words from God through the prophets for in the region of 400 years since the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And I'm sure while they had probably were continuing to pray, many people had stopped watching for the Messiah, but God hadn't been inactive. And one of the things that God had done during that 400-year gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament was to raise up the Roman Empire. Now, whilst the people of Israel probably thought that that was a terrible judgment upon them, in fact, the Romans had built, amongst other things, a vast network of good quality straight roads that made travel much, much easier. And that meant that you could go from place to place without the dangers of bandits and raiders. You could go on almost the first time, you could go by sea around the Mediterranean to get across the different countries around the coast of the Eastern Mediterranean. It meant that there were Jewish synagogues in every town. There were scriptures in each one with people who could read them and interpret them. The Romans had done all of that. And it all came together at the right time so that when the Son of God appeared on the world stage in Bethlehem in Israel, when he lived and died and rose again, the news of it could travel everywhere in the known world, 70 to 100 million people, an area bigger than the United States of America, and it could get there very quickly. It meant that there were networks of Christians all across that known world that they could keep in contact. They could write letters. They could receive letters from people like the Apostle Paul. And then after the early part of the 4th century, when Constantine made the Christianity the state religion for the Roman Empire was done away with. God raised that up so the gospel could spread fast. The good news of Jesus could get everywhere that it needed to get. All of these things done in the providence of God. Footprints of God make no noise. So we see that. Don't worry, we're not going to go through the whole of the next 20 verses at that pace. We spent a lot of time looking at the shepherds last year, so that's why we're not looking at them specifically this morning. But we do notice as well the extent of what theologians call the humiliation of Jesus. And that just means the extent to which Jesus, the amount that he came down. You know that verse in Corinthians where Paul writes and he says, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And it's the distance that Jesus traveled between he was rich and for your sakes he became poor. The extent of that depth, the extent of his poverty, that when he came into this world, his sleeping area was a trough, that there was no room for them. I don't mean to dismantle everybody's idea of Christmas, but the inn, the idea of an inn, there wasn't an inn. It's a mistranslation. The word that is used there is the same word that is used for the guest room, the upper room, when Jesus says to the disciples to go on ahead to celebrate the Passover, and he talks about the guest room. It's the same word. So what we're really being told here is there's no room in the guest room. The picture that we're getting of what happened when Jesus was born is that they had gone to the house, and that the house that had kind of wanted to welcome them and let them in had a guest room, which presumably is full either of people who are here to take the census or people who have come in order to be registered. But there would be in the house, in the style of houses of Israel at the time, there would be a kind of common area. And at the end of the common area, there would be just like here, there'd be a couple of steps down. And then there would be an area where the animals would be brought in order to have shelter and have safety. And between the animals area and the common area where the people would live in the house, there would be like a row of feeding troughs, or maybe one or two pillars holding up the roofs. So that's the picture. There wasn't room for them to stay in the house part, so they were kind of given this lower down area, feeding troughs, separating it from the main room, so that the Son of God, God himself, who was rich when he came into this world, that was where he chose to go. And that feeding trough becomes his bed. I think all the way through the life of Jesus, the Bible is emphatic, starting here, that he really knows what it is to live our lives and to share our experience. A real life, the life of the common person, the ordinary person, the people who are used in the story, the shepherds who are looked down and despised. But in so doing, you know, he sanctifies and he honors that way of living, that kind of good, honest, whether you're rich or poor, but that just. My old minister used to constantly say Jesus has a special interest in ordinary folk. And it doesn't matter who you are and whether the world finds you unimpressive. There is honor in the grime and the sweat and the toil of just living, the stresses of work, the labor, whether you're cleaning a dirty oven, whether you're preparing a tax return, the unglamorous in Jesus, I think, is touched by glory, because that's where he chose to come and that's the life that he chose to live. And in so doing, I think, gives us a sense of that we can have solidarity with him. We do not have a great high priest, says the writer to the Hebrews, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And all through his life, of course, he had nowhere, as he says himself, nowhere to lay his head. And all through his life, he took the really difficult places in society, even at the very end on the cross. It was the last thing that happened to Jesus on the cross, was when he was given when he said he was thirsty and they gave him the vinegar to drink. And it says that the vinegar was on a sponge, which was put on a stick. Now, you know why that stick and that sponge were there. Because in the Roman world, toilets were very public, and the stick with the sponge on it was what you used, or the slave used, to clean after you had been to the toilet. That's the last thing that the Savior had put into his face. From the beginning to the end, He never took the luxurious route. He never took the easiest route. So that whatever your experience of life is, even on your worst day, you have somebody that you can say, he understands what this is like. He has walked my path. He knows what it is like to be here. That too is the providence of God. Then we have, just briefly, the proclamation of the angel, the beautiful words of the angel. One of the things that I want to do, another thing, apart from correct Luke's grammar when I get to heaven, is I want to hear, presumably there will be a recording. There'll be like a heavenly Spotify or an Amazon or something, and you'll be able to hear the Psalms in their original composition and the original tunes. But also, wouldn't it be brilliant to hear the songs of the angels, to see what did that sound like? Were there, I mean, are there angels, are there bass angels and tenor angels and alto angels and sopranos? Is it that kind of choir? And when we sing worship, one of the reasons why worship is so beautiful is because we touch that. We touch that here. We get to be a part of that song. But when we get to glory, I want to hear the songs of the angels. But the angels come and they sing and they give the message. And the beautiful message that comes from the angels before they sing, the message to the shepherds, beginning in verse 10 there. Fear not, behold, I bring good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now there's a corrective thing there, because these are words that all of these people have heard before, but they've heard them before in relation to Caesar Augustus, Octavian. Because they said he was the Savior, they said he was the bringer of good news, they said that he was the Son of God, they said that he was the Messiah, and the angel saying, it's not him, you need to go down to Bethlehem and you'll find a baby in a manger. In the lowest poverty that Bethlehem has tonight, that's where you will find the person of whom all of these things are true. First of all, he is the one who is promised. That's in the word Christ. Remember, we looked a couple of weeks ago, Christ means the anointed one. It's same as Messiah, the Greek and the Hebrew. He is of the Davidic line. So when you go and find him there, remember that he is the fulfillment of God's promise. When you find him as well, the word that is used is the word Lord. Now, that's the word that the New Testament uses for, well, with a small L, it means owner. But with a large L, it means God. So when you find him there, he's the fulfillment of God's promise. He himself is Christ the Lord, so he is God himself. But also, he is above all else in this world what you need. That's what the word Savior means, that he is what you need. And this is the part where the gospel gets offensive to the world, because the world does not like being told you need something. If you don't believe that, then try going up to somebody and saying, listen, these are breath fresheners. Want to try them? And see how warmly that help is accepted. Or, really nice new deodorant, would you like it? Offering somebody help, and it doesn't matter how sincere or well-intended that is, I can't imagine that's the kind of thing that's going to go down well. But that's what the world hears. The world hears when we come along and say, Jesus, who is Christ the Lord, who is your Savior, this is good news for you. They don't hear it as good news. It's a stumbling block for them, because it presupposes that there is a need, and that need is sin. You're broken. And your brokenness is such that God sent Jesus. He didn't send an economist, because your need is not poverty. He didn't send a physician, because your need is not medical. He doesn't send an entertainer, because your need is not just that you're bored. He doesn't send a manager, because your need is not poor organization. He doesn't send a religious leader, because it's not that you're irreligious. He sends a Savior, because your need is you're broken and fallen in your sin. And that's good news. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And their responses. Well, the shepherds would never again, I think, doubt the faithfulness of God's word, because they went, they found it exactly as the word says. It's not in the English Standard Version, but in verse 20, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. There should be after that comma the word exactly. They found exactly as it had been told them. God's word is faithful. God's promise is true. And then what did they do? The shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. It doesn't say it specifically, but I imagine those shepherds became evangelists and told everybody about Jesus, everybody about God, everybody about what they had seen. These were the people who society didn't value. The religious people didn't like them because working with animals, they weren't allowed into the temple. They weren't allowed to participate in the religious life of Israel. And yet these are the people upon whom God models his perfect example of what a leader should be. The Lord is my shepherd. Jesus himself said, I am the good shepherd. These are the people who got the blessing and who got the good news. They are effervescent in their response to this. Mary is much more pondered, reflective. I think in Mary, we get permission to say, I don't fully comprehend this. It's beautiful. And everything that we've been saying, God's providence and the message of the angel, salvation for sin, all of these things I understand. But the magnificence of this is too big, and I don't fully comprehend it. And so Mary is content in her faith simply to wait for God to teach her and to lead her and to gradually help her understand more of what this means. And that is both beautiful and poignant, because as that unfolds, Mary will endure so much pain and so much suffering and so much heartache. Simeon will say to her later in this chapter that a sword will pierce her heart. And all of these things happen to her because she is so close to Jesus. We want to be close to Jesus. The wonderful thing is, regardless of who you are and what you think of yourself, the opportunity is there for you to be close to Jesus. But don't expect it to be smooth or easy. But I have never met anybody who has looked back or read of anybody who has looked back at the end of their life, and I'm confident when we enter glory together, none of us will look back and say, it wasn't worth it. I won't see many of you again before Christmas Day. But that would be my message, my hope and my prayer for you at Christmas time, is that make all haste like the shepherds, overcome all obstacles to get to Jesus, to get as close to Jesus as you can, and never let him go. Amen. I'm back over to Matt to lead us in our final worship.
Let's stand and sing Goodness of God together. All my life you have been faithful.
goodness of God. I love your voice. You have led me through the fire and darkest night. You are close like no other. I've known you as a father and known you as a friend, and I have lived in the goodness. It's running after me. With my life laid down, I surrender now. I give you everything. And your goodness is running after, keeps running after me. Your goodness. And your goodness is running after, keeps running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down, I surrender now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. And all my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God.
One last time.
And all my life you have been faithful. Been so, so good. And every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God.
And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one of us now and forevermore. Amen.